world. I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. Stand with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We're going to return again this morning to our study through the book of Ephesians. And this morning we come to one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many of you have memorized this. You may not even need a Bible. You may be able to say it from memory. But let's read together Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps only John 3:16 and Psalm 23 are stored in the memories of more people than the text we just read. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is worthy of its place in our memories because it's perhaps the most simple summation of the doctrines of salvation. At times I wonder, people come into a church like this, they're not familiar with the Bible, they're perhaps not familiar with Christianity at all, they hear us talk a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and belief, and they don't really understand what we're talking about. Well, this verse summarizes it all very clearly. We are saved by grace through faith. That is what I call the Christian paradigm. Saved by grace through faith. And this morning, we want to take this paradigm, we want to take this model, and we want to look at the three great concepts that it contains. Salvation, grace, and faith. I want to talk to you about how each of these relates to the other, how grace relates to faith, how faith relates to grace, how faith and grace relate to salvation. Hopefully by the end of this message, if Christianity has been unclear to you in the past, it will be clear to you. And at that point, I'll call upon you to make perhaps the most important decision of your life. I'd like to take these three great doctrines in reverse order as we find them here in Ephesians 2:8. Going to talk about faith, then grace, then salvation. The verse says, through faith. Increasingly, people in our culture have fuzzy ideas about faith. In newspapers and magazines, on television, Muslims and Jews and Mormons, as well as every stripe of Christian, are called people of faith. But the biblical idea of faith is very different than how news reporters use that word. As the word faith is used in the Bible, it has two important elements. First is assent. The first important element in faith is assent. In order to have biblical faith, we must believe that certain facts are true. I hope you'll take your bulletin, take the outline that's there, that you'll be taking notes. We must believe that Jesus is God. We must believe that He became man. We must believe that He died as our substitute on the cross. In order to bear the punishment that our sin deserves, we must believe that He rose again. The Bible makes certain claims. And we must believe these claims are true, or we cannot claim to have faith. We cannot claim to be Christian. A pastor told me of a discussion he once had with a young man about religion. This young man told the pastor that he was a Christian, but in the course of their extended discussion, the pastor discovered that this young man did not believe that Jesus was God. He did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He did not believe that the New Testament contains an accurate portrayal of Jesus' life and ministry. And the pastor pointed out to him that these doctrines are part of the definition of a Christian. that without believing these doctrines, without faith in these doctrines, you cannot really claim to be a Christian. And his response was that nevertheless, he felt deep down in his heart that he really was a Christian. He just had a deep gut feeling, and he called that deep gut feeling faith. But that's not biblical faith. We cannot have what the Bible calls faith without assenting to certain facts that we find in the Bible, without assenting that they are true. But assent alone is not biblical faith. There must be a second element. Some people call it trust. I like to use the word commitment. Commitment. Assent is a matter of the mind. Commitment is a matter of the will. Now, let me illustrate very simply what I mean. I look at this chair, and I assent to certain facts about this chair. I assent that it is a chair, indeed. I assent that it has four legs. I assent to the fact that it is blue. I assent to the fact that it will hold my weight. Those are all mental activities. They take place in my mind. But that assent is very different from when I commit, there's that word, when I commit my weight to this chair. That is an act of the will. And you and I, it is not enough that we simply assent to certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical faith means that we must actually put the weight of our eternal soul upon Jesus Christ. Back before stunt doubles and special effects in the movies, way back in the 1800s, when the only entertainment was live entertainment. Can you imagine the only entertainment being live entertainment? We've got people now that walk around with iPods. My daughter was going out running last night. She took her little iPod with her. You know, we can have entertainment 24 hours a day now. Back in the 1800s, the only entertainment was live entertainment. And in that day, there was a performer named Charles Blondin. At the age of 5, Blondin was trained as an acrobat, and he actually made his first public appearance at 5 years of age. They called him the Little Wonder. And for many, many years, he was a popular live entertainer. He once appeared in London at the Crystal Palace, turning somersaults on stilts on a rope stretched 70 feet above the ground. I would have liked to have seen that. No special effects. But what really made his name famous was his idea of crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above that swelling water. And he accomplished this feat a number of times, always with a different twist, blindfolded in a sack, on stilts, pushing a wheelbarrow. Once he even took a stove with him out into the middle, sat down, prepared an omelet, and ate it. I would have liked to have seen that too. But once Blondin actually carried a man on his back across Niagara Falls. I actually saw a picture of it on the web. And after putting his rider down on the opposite side, he turned to the crowd and he asked a man close by, "Do you believe I could do that with you?" And the man said, "Of course. I mean, I've just seen you do it." He said, "Well, then hop on and I'll carry you across." And the man said, "Not on your life." You see, he assented. Mentally, he believed that Blondin could do it. He had just seen him do it. But that mental ascent was a far cry from climbing up on his back and trusting his life to him 160 feet above the Niagara. And it is just here that many people hear me. It is just here that many people who call themselves Christians stop short of biblical faith. They have a kind of faith, but their faith is nothing but assent. They assent to all the biblical doctrines about the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have never put the weight of their eternal souls in Christ's hands, trusting Him completely to forgive them and give them eternal life. This simple story also points up something further that the New Testament emphasizes about faith. Faith is only as effective as the object of our faith. Anyone's faith is only as effective as the object of our faith. Now, Blondin was a man. I mean, he could have an off day. He could be sick. He might have appendicitis and have an attack out in the middle. He might not like me. Putting my faith in Him to get me across the Niagara is only as good as He is. Believing this chair, putting my weight on this chair is only as good as the chair is. I mean, I can believe all that I want that this chair is going to hold me up, but if the chair is broken, what's going to happen? Especially weighing as much as I do. Not going to hold me up. You see, my faith is only as valuable as what I am trusting in, the object of my faith. This is why Jesus said that if our faith were only as big as a tiny mustard seed, it would still be very effective. Because it's not a matter of how big my faith is. It is a matter of how big the object of my faith is. And because Jesus is God, and because He died and rose again victorious over sin, the object of my faith, when I put it in Jesus Christ, is completely effective. We have an infinite Savior. He is God, man. Faith in Him is infinitely effective. Now, this is very important today because you got a lot of preachers out there, folks, especially a lot of preachers out there on television, and some of you folks spend a lot of time listening to these preachers. And they talk a lot about faith, but when you listen to them closely, what they are actually talking about is positive thinking. Believing in myself. Well, when you hear someone like that, remember, your faith is only as effective as the object of your faith. If you're putting faith in yourself, well, that's one thing. You may get the job done, but you may very well not get the job done. But if I am putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an entirely different thing. It is only faith in Him that is going to save my soul. It is only faith in Him that's going to carry me across the chasm to eternal salvation. Jesus never fails those who trust in Him. So our faith is only as effective as the object of our faith. And then one further point about faith, and then we need to move on. Faith is not the cause of our salvation, but the channel by which we receive it. Faith is not the cause, but the channel of salvation. See, our text says through faith. Faith is the channel. Jesus is the cause. Someday I will be in heaven above with my heavenly Father because of Jesus Christ. Because of what He did on the cross. Because He rose again. Jesus is the cause of salvation. Faith is simply the channel by which I receive what Christ has already done, what Christ offers. As a teenager, I had a good friend named Jeff Arthurs. I guess I was thinking about Jeff as I was writing this message because I hope to see Jeff next weekend at the 85th anniversary of my home church in Pennsylvania. Jeff is now a professor of hermeneutics and preaching at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. Anyhow, I spent a great deal of time at Jeff's home when I was a teenager. A lot of it playing ping pong. My eyes aren't good enough to play ping pong anymore. Jeff's parents, whom I loved, were health nuts back before there were very many health nuts. And one day, I remember Jeff asked me to go with him on a drive of about 20 miles out into the country to get water. Now, Jeff's parents kept maybe 100 gallon jugs of water around the house at any given time, and I never really had paid much attention to that water. I just thought they put water in the refrigerator to keep it cold. Anyhow, we took their old station wagon, and we took about 100 empty gallon milk jugs. We drove out to Lynn Run State Park in western Pennsylvania. And we stopped the car just by the side of the road, this big mountain going up. And there was this this little stone fountain, but it was unlike any fountain I had ever seen. There was just a pipe coming directly out of the side of the mountain. No spigot, no nothing. And water just continually ran out of that pipe. And I looked at Jeff because I'd never seen anything like this before. I said, "What is this?" He said, "It's a spring." Now, some of you go to the store every week now and you spend 10 or 20 cents for a bottle of spring water. At least you hope it is. Well, that day, Jeff and I, with our own hands, filled up 100 gallon jugs with spring water straight out of the side of that mountain. Now, let me ask you, were those jugs the cause of that spring water? No. The cause of the spring water was a mountain, was a huge rock formation that collected snow and rain and fed it down into that spring. That was the cause of that cold, refreshing water. The jugs were simply the channel by which we got that water to our mouths or his family's mouths. In fact, while you were standing there, you could just open your mouth and drink right from the side of the mountain. Faith is very much like that. Faith is simply receiving what Christ has already done for us. It is like opening your mouth to that spring water. Opening your mouth is not the cause of that spring water. Opening your mouth is not the cause of that refreshment. It is simply the way you receive what is already provided, what is being offered to you. And that is what biblical faith is. It is simply receiving what Christ already offers for you. Well, there's a second great element in this paradigm of faith that we find in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, by grace. And again, there are two important elements in what the Bible means by grace. One of the original meanings of this word, as the Greeks used it thousands of years ago, is gift. Paul uses the word grace in the sense of God giving to man even when he doesn't have to, even when there is absolutely no reason to. The word grace gets its flavor because God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't have to do a thing for man. Paul always sets the word grace in opposition to the word works, to what we can earn from God. Notice the rest of verse 8 and 9 here in our text. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Those phrases all explain the concept of grace. The New Testament makes clear that we cannot earn anything from God. We can never put God in our debt. God can never owe us anything. We start out indebted to God and we go downhill from there. So that means that God gives to us simply because He wants to, simply because He decides to, simply because it is His nature, He gives. And then in the second place, the word grace, as it is used throughout the New Testament, has the meaning of whatever we need from God for our well-being. So God gives, but what does He give? God gives whatever we need at any given moment for our well-being, for our spiritual well-being, for our emotional well-being, for our financial well-being. Grace is what God gives to you and I when we are in need. For our good. For our well-being. When we're unsaved, what do we need for our well-being? Well, we're sinners. Our sin separates us from God. If we die in that condition, we'll be separated from God forever in an eternal hell. In that condition, what do we need for our well-being? Well, we need someone to take care of that sin problem that's separating us from God, that's going to send us to an eternal hell. We need the forgiveness of sins. And when God grants that through what Jesus Christ did on the cross, through His death and His resurrection, well, that is grace. But what about after we become a Christian? I mean, do we only get grace up front? You know, the only time we get grace is when we get saved, you know, and it's got to last the rest of our lives. No, grace is something that we receive from God moment by moment. Hebrews 4:16 says that a Christian can come to Jesus at any time for grace to help in time of need. And that verse, that word in time of need there means in the nick of time. For grace to help in the nick of time. What do I need right now? Do I need the ability to overcome temptation? Do I need the ability to concentrate in order to get my job done? Do I need wisdom in order to make a decision? Grace is God giving us what we need in those moments for our well-being, for our good. So did you get that? Grace is God giving to us, not because we can earn it. We can't ever put God in our debt. Grace is God giving to us simply because He wants to, and it is God giving what we need for our well-being, for our good at any moment in our lives. I recently read a story that illustrates both of these aspects of grace, as well as how grace relates to our salvation and how God saves a Christian. Back during the 1800s, in the worst slum district in London, there was a worker. They used to call them personal workers. And I don't even know what to compare this to today. We don't really have anybody that fills this kind of role today in our churches. But there was a personal worker whose name was Henry Morehouse. And one evening, as he was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a shop carrying a pitcher of milk. She was on her way home, but when she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped and she fell, and as she did, she lost her grip on that pitcher, and it fell on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her little heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. She kept repeating, "My mommy will whip me, my mommy will whip me, my mommy will whip me." And Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that." He said, "Look, the pitcher isn't broken in many pieces." And he stooped down beside her and he picked up the pieces and he began to work trying to put them together. And as she watched him do that, her crying stopped. She had some hope. She came from a family where pitchers like this were often mended. Maybe this stranger could repair the pitcher as it had been mended before. She watched as Morehouse fitted the several pieces of that pitcher back together, but as he worked kind of roughly, he knocked it all to pieces again, and once more she began to cry, and once more Morehouse began to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you, your mother won't whip you." Well, once more, both of them knelt down and tried to put the pitcher back together. And Morehouse basically got it all back together except for the handle. And he held it up to the little girl for her to put the handle on. And when she did, it all just collapsed and went to pieces once again. And this time there was no stopping her tears. She wouldn't even look at the broken pieces lying on the ground. And finally, Morehouse just picked the little girl up in his arms and he carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery. And he bought her a new pitcher, and then, still carrying her, he went back to where the little girl had bought the milk, and he went in and had the pitcher filled with milk. Then he asked her where she lived, and then he carried her to her house and set her on her front step and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. And then he opened the door for her. And he asked, "Now, do you think your mother will whip you?" And he was rewarded for all of his efforts with a huge smile. And she said to him, "Oh, no, sir, because it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." See, that's how God's grace in salvation works. Man was created in the image of God. But when our first parents sinned, that image was broken beyond repair. In the same way that that little girl's pitcher was worthless as far as carrying milk, so human nature is broken as far as its purpose is concerned, of pleasing God, of knowing God. Men keep trying to put things back together in order to try to please God somehow, in order to escape that punishment that they know is coming. But it's no use. And here's where the grace comes in, because God sent His Son to die, to rise again, in order to forgive our sins and in order to give us a brand new nature. See, Jesus didn't just put the old pieces back together again. He died and He rose again so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could have a brand new heart, a brand new nature. To paraphrase the little girl, it's a lot better nature than we ever had before. And why does God do this? For the same reason Morehouse did it with that little girl. He simply wanted to. Grace. Then let me make one further point about the relationship between grace and faith, and then we'll move on and talk about salvation. And that is, I want to make clear that even our faith is by grace. Even our faith, that which we must exercise to receive salvation as human beings, even our faith is by grace. See, many people look at salvation like this. They say, you know, God's got a part in salvation. He supplies the grace. And he did that by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross to bear our sins. And he offers us a forgiveness for sins, and he offers us a new heart. That's all on God's side of the equation. But now on the other side of the equation, faith is man's part. Faith is what man has to do. They look at all of the verses in the New Testament that teach that we have to believe in order to be saved. You know, what shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they say, well, faith is the one thing that man has to bring to the table if he's going to be saved, as far as they're concerned. The problem is that when we start looking at faith like that, it begins sounding a great deal like a work. Something that I have to do in order to be saved. And as I said a moment ago, we are not saved by works of any kind. Even faith can't earn salvation from God. You see, the New Testament makes clear that even the faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift of God's grace. Right here in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, I believe it's clear. Notice the words of verse 8 very carefully. Perhaps you don't have your Bible open, but let me ask you to open your Bible to this passage and look very carefully at it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now what do the words that and it refer to? Now, one of the great things about the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written is that all the nouns and pronouns have gender. And both the word that and the word it in this verse are in the neuter gender. And so it should be simple. All we need to do is look back in the verse and find a neuter noun, and that has to be the antecedent that these pronouns refer to. And I know that's more English than some of you have heard in 20 years. There's only one problem here. There is no neuter noun in this verse. The word grace is feminine. The noun faith is feminine. The word saved in the original language is actually a verbal noun, a participle, and it's masculine. So what is Paul talking about here when he says that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God? Well, often in the Greek language, a neuter is used of a concept, of an idea. And in this case, I believe what it's referring to is the idea of salvation by faith, that whole concept. The fact that we are saved by faith, even that is not of ourselves. Even that is the gift of God. And in fact, there are other verses in the New Testament that make clear that our faith is a gift from God. My time is running short, so I'm not going to have you turn, but you can look up a couple of verses, Philippians 1:29, Acts 18:27, that make very clear that faith is a gift from God. Now, here's why I think this is important, folks. I grew up in the church. I've listened to a lot of people talk about their salvation, and a lot of people talk about their faith and about their religion. And at times I have heard people talk about their faith with an attitude that seemed to indicate that they considered themselves smarter than other people because they figured out that they needed to believe on Jesus and then did it. There was this kind of pride, this kind of superiority that, yes, I figured out that I needed to believe. And Paul here, it seems to me, says that's really backwards. What does he say in verse 9? He says, salvation by faith is not of yourself, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. You see, when we understand that even the faith by which we receive salvation is a gift from God, that cuts out all boasting. Folks, if I figured out that I needed to believe in Jesus, you know why I did? Because God's grace was at work in my life. That's the only reason. If I made a commitment, if I committed the weight of my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, it was because God was at work in me. Even the human element of salvation, and there is a human element of salvation, we must believe. We must receive what Christ offers. But even that is something that God enables within us, or we would never be saved. Well, the final element in this paradigm of Bible Christianity is salvation. I've explained faith. I've explained grace. I've tried to explain the relationship between faith and grace. I've tried to explain even the relationship a little bit between grace and salvation. But now, in the last few minutes that I have here, I need to tie all this together as we talk about salvation. You have been saved, the verse says. You know, I sometimes wonder what people think who have never really had much to do with the Bible when they walk through those doors back there and they hear us speak all the time about being saved. It's all these saved people over there. What are they talking about? Now, there are those in our culture today who would advise us that if we're going to reach this generation, we need to lose that language. They tell us the culture doesn't understand the idea of being saved. We need to find some other way to communicate this. But listen, God chose these words. The word save, saved, salvation. God uses this word group more than any other in the New Testament, I believe, to put a label on what happens to us when He works in our lives. To explain what happens when the grace of God is applied in our hearts. So I don't think we can abandon these words. And in fact, I believe that our culture can very easily understand what these words mean. We use the word save of what God does in our lives because man, as he is born, as he comes into this world, is in a deadly predicament. And he has no ability to get himself out of those dire circumstances. And our culture can relate to that, folks. This week, our nation commemorated the fifth anniversary of the 9/11 attacks. We all remember that for days and even weeks after that attack, rescuers looked for survivors in the wreckage of the Twin Towers. Only 20 were found alive. But those 20, each and every one of them, had to be saved. Each was in a situation where he or she was going to die, and there was nothing that any of those persons could do about it. Rescuers with specially trained dogs, rescuers with robots, had to find each of them. And if it had not been for those rescuers and for their heroic efforts, each of them would have died. Now, God uses the word save and saved and saves and salvation in the Bible repeatedly because that is very much the situation of every human being from a spiritual perspective. Eternal death is staring us in the face. And when I say eternal death, I mean an eternal hell. And we are buried in the wreckage of our own sins. And try as we might, and many people try, we cannot extricate ourselves from that wreckage. If we are to live, And by that I mean if we are to live eternally, we must be rescued. But there is only one person in the universe who has the capability to rescue us, and that is Almighty God. And here is where grace comes into the equation. Here is where grace relates to salvation. Because there is not a reason in the world that God should rescue us. In fact, there's every reason in the world why God should not rescue us. Because when we sin, we break His law. When we sin, we violate His nature. When we sin, we impugn and offend His majesty. There is no value in any one of us that God should rescue us. But He did. That's grace. He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross, to tear the wreckage of sin from every one of us, as it were, by what He did there. To save us. And all we need to do is cry out for rescue. That's what those 20 people did who were rescued from the wreckage of the Twin Towers. They cried out until they were saved. And here's where faith comes in. Here's where faith relates to salvation. Because all you need to do to be saved is to say, I need to be saved, Lord Jesus. All you need to do is cry out for rescue to a God who is ready to save you. Many of those who came out of the wreckage of the Twin Towers could not even move. They had to be carried out of that wreckage on stretchers for medical care. You don't need to do anything today to be rescued. All you need to do say, I need help. God, I need to be rescued. God, I need to be saved from the wreckage of sin. And then simply receive the salvation that He offers. Can I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? I'm not going to keep the service much longer. But I want to give a little bit different invitation this morning. In just a moment, I'm going to walk as Steve comes. I'm going to walk to the back of the auditorium. And I'm going to wait there. I'm going to ask the pianist, the organist, to play through one stanza of our final hymn with everyone's head bowed and everyone's eyes closed. And if you need Jesus today, if you need to be rescued, if you have never put the full weight of your soul on Jesus Christ to be saved, I want you to join me back there and let me take the Bible and make clear to you exactly what you need to do. And today, you need to make that commitment and you need to be saved. Let me have the instruments play.